Well, good morning, everybody, and I trust you're all well today. Quick comment on Stuart Parker. He sent a message to me yesterday. I'm not sure whether he copied everybody in the church in on it as well. So just in case you haven't heard, here's what Stuart's saying. Just an update on my situation. If you don't know, on Thursday this week, I crashed on my mountain bike. I'm presently in New Edinburgh Infirmary, Little France. The neurosurgeon has come up with a plan to stabilize my neck with a halo brace for 14 weeks. The brace should be here at the start of next week. I don't think that Amazon do them. And this will be the headband type rather than the one they bolt into your skull. Oh gosh, sounds awful. And that's the first option. So hopefully he'll be up and about by the end of next week. So we need to continue to pray for Stuart. And also a comment from Alan Tees to me yesterday saying that he's had real trouble with his voice all week, and he left the recording of the worship track as late as he possibly could, but to no avail. He's very apologetic about this, so we just want to wish him well on WhatsApp. Let's post some messages for Alan just to encourage him. His voice is really not doing well and he hasn't been able to record this morning. So we want to bless him. This morning, I want to talk about something that really was triggered by Jim's praise and worship, I think 3 weeks ago, when he played the song I haven't heard for a while, His Eye Is on the Sparrow. And it's a song which has real meaning for me. It contains the words, "Not by might, not by, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord." And I just felt somehow, and this doesn't happen very often to me, I just felt somehow that that is what I'm supposed to be speaking about, today. And, I saw Lynn Marshall on Wednesday when the elders got together, just to talk about the way forward for the church. And Lynn, at the start of lockdown, had asked me if I happened to have any studies on Zechariah. And I said, well, it's funny you should say that, but actually, yes, I do. I have a whole volume, a whole collection of volumes of Matthew Henry commentaries, which includes a section on Zechariah. And when I asked her if I could have it back on Wednesday, she said, yeah, of course. And I've looked through it, I've studied it, I've taken notes, and it contains such good teaching for our church at the moment. So I just took that as final confirmation that this is what I'm supposed to talk about today. And so let's start by reading from Zechariah 4, verses 1 to 10. Now, I'm going to read in the King James Version because I was brought up on the King James Version. And although now I almost exclusively use the NIV, the words just don't sound right to me for some reason or other, because it's absolutely ingrained in my brain that this is what the words should be. So sorry for the old English folks, and for those of you not familiar with old English idioms, forgive me, and just do your best to understand what's being said. I'll try and explain it all anyway. So here we go. "And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. And he said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof. And two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my lord?" He's very courteous to the angels. Interesting. "Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Now, I think there are two applications that I want to bring across today. One is for our church collectively, and the other is for us as individuals. But first of all, who are these characters? First of all, who was Zechariah? Who was Zerubbabel? So Zechariah was a person in the Old Testament. You can find these things out very easily in Wikipedia, by the way, although you mustn't completely trust Wikipedia, but generally I find it very useful for checking these sort of things out. So according to Wikipedia, Zechariah was a person in the Old Testament and traditionally considered the author of the book of Zechariah, the 11th of the 12 minor prophets. He was a prophet of the kingdom of Judah, and like the prophet Ezekiel, was of priestly extraction. His prophetical career probably began in the second year of Darius, king of Persia, around 520 BC, and his greatest concern appears to have been with the building of the second temple. Interestingly, this is Darius the Mede, and I talked about that, I think, last time I spoke with ultimately the writing on the wall destroying the Babylonian Empire, which is now being taken over by Darius. And Zerubbabel was one of the people who led the first group of Jews. We're told that there were 42,360 of them who returned from the Babylonian captivity in the first year of Cyrus the Great. And the date is generally thought to have been between 538 and 520 BC. So again, we're talking 2,500 years ago. Zerubbabel also laid the foundation of the second temple in Jerusalem soon after. Now, Zerubbabel, of course, won't have laid them with his own hands, but he was in charge of the building construction work. In all of the accounts in the Old Testament that mention Zerubbabel, he's always associated with the high priest who returned with him. This was Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. Together, these two men led the first wave of Jewish returnees from exile and began to rebuild the temple. The region of Judah was a small province that contained land extending 15 miles from Jerusalem, and it was independently ruled prior to the Persians taking over after that writing on the wall incident. And Zerubbabel was the governor of this province. So King Darius I of Persia appointed Zerubbabel as the governor of the province. And it was after this appointment that Zerubbabel began to rebuild the temple. He saw his opportunity. So just looking at the passage of scripture I read, it's very, very interesting to me that Zechariah has actually fallen asleep while he's been talking with this angel. It seems to be a recurring theme in scriptures and from other accounts I've read elsewhere in the Bible and from people who've encountered angels. There's a sort of sense of the very energy being sucked out of you. The disciples in the Mount of Transfiguration, for instance, became very heavy with sleep. And Daniel was in a deep sleep when he heard the angel's words. So the angel in this story is saying to Zechariah, look around you and describe what you see. And what he can see had real meaning for him, probably pretty instantaneously, although it's a little bit odd for us. And he's looking at a golden candlestick, like one that had been in the very first temple, and one that would be in the new temple that he was building. And that candlestick symbolizes the light of divine revelation, both to the ancient Jews and to us as a church today. There's something very special about this candlestick, though. This is not your average temple candlestick. It's actually fed oil at a constant rate without the intervention of the priests to keep it topped up. and the oil is coming out of two olive trees, one on either side. What is this, my Lord? Says Zechariah to the angel. This is something new, and the angel explains that though God has now re-established the priesthood, he could carry on the work without him if he chose to do so. And the vision is to let Zechariah know that he's got to get on with the building of the temple, that he's a co-worker with God, and that God is going to accomplish the work despite any opposition arrayed against him. But God's not going to do this by external force. He's going to do it by, let's say, secret ops, secret operations, the influence of the Holy Spirit upon the minds of his people. You see, God's got any amount of force and might at his command. He can command the armies of the world to get them to do whatever he wants, and the armies of angels. But he's not going to do this by might, not by power, but by his Spirit. And even though the enemies of the building work are many, the friends are few and weak, yet the vision demonstrates a word that this prophet is going to have to pass on to Zerubbabel to encourage him to press on with the building work despite all the obstructions. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. And so you see the difficulties being represented here as a gigantic mountain, a huge heap of rubbish, if you like, which needs to get out of the way so that the work can get on. And when God has work to do, the mountains that stand in the way of it are going to dwindle into molehills. See, in this passage of Scripture, the difficulties are actually despised. Who do you think you are to stand in God's way, you great mountain? Do you really think you can stop the work proceeding? You look so scary and you've caused so much fear, but before Zerubbabel, who's kind of a symbol of Christ in this passage in its present context, you're going to collapse and flatten out completely. And all these difficulties are going to vanish and all the objections are going to be overcome. So any spiritual forces that have been arrayed against us are going to fall flat as the work proceeds. And listen to this. This is particularly meaningful, I think, for us just now. The hands of Zerubbabel laid the foundations of this house, and his hands shall finish it. He shall live to see it finished. Zerubbabel himself shall lay the top stone of the building with shouts of pure joy. But these are not just going to be shouts of victory, because the cry is not going to be of exultation like people who've won a battle in a war, who are delighted that their foes have been overcome. These are going to be cries of grace, shouting grace unto it, God's grace. And this temple is going to be rebuilt by God's grace and by the evidence of the work of God's grace in the hearts of all the builders. That's what's going to characterize the work as we move forward as a church. And the church is going to be a testament to that grace. And not just the headstone, but the foundation stones and every other living stone in the building are going to hear these words, grace, grace. And it's not going to be through any power or might or strength or wisdom of our own, but it's going to be a work of grace through the operation of God's Holy Spirit. And God is not going to forsake the work of his hands. So what's the application for us then as individuals? See, we know that God seeks at all times to accomplish his work through us, his far from perfect creatures. And we know we are so far from perfection, and yet God chooses to use us. And sometimes we can beat ourselves up quite badly over our failures and our inadequacies. And it's true that God certainly wants us to become overcomers and deal with those issues in our lives which are holding us back. But until we are fully perfected in God's presence, we're always going to have this tendency towards failure. And we're not alone in this. This is common to Christians throughout the last 2,000 years. For instance, here's somebody that I really like to quote from time to time. You will know that I like to quote from a few, I think, particularly inspired men, people like C.S. Lewis or Charles Spurgeon and others. And in this instance, I just want to talk a little bit about Charles Spurgeon, because I really like the grasp that he has on the realities of life. He was a major celebrated Victorian preacher with a huge following, and yet his ministry was marked by physical and mental wounds. There was this deep grief that he had, a sort of sharper barb. And it's interesting that Paul the Apostle even talked about this thing that he had that God had sent, in a sense, to goad him. And about God had said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you," when Paul had asked him to take it away. And here we have Charles Spurgeon saying, "I've got the same sort of thing," and it stung the preacher and in turn his people, and it involved sin and shame. And here is him talking before he became a converted man. He said, "I had rather pass through 7 years of the most wearisome pain and the most languishing sickness than I would ever again pass through the terrible discovery of the evil of sin." He's writing this in his autobiography. You see, Spurgeon struggled greatly with a sense of guilt, and he often lost sleep imagining the Ten Commandments saying to him, "You've broken me." Just before his conversion in January 1850, Spurgeon's anxiety over his sin came to a really violent climax. He says in his autobiography, "I feared lest the very skies should fall upon me and crush my guilty soul. There was not a day in which I did not commit such gross, such outrageous sins against God, that often and often have I wished I had never been born. If God does not send me to hell, he ought to do it. Oh, how I sought in my poor, dark way to overcome first one sin and then another. I must confess that I never would have been saved if I could have helped it. I seem to be all rottenness, a dunghill of corruption, nothing better, but something a great deal worse." But this is the surprising thing. Well, not surprising for me, but some people might find this surprising, that even after Spurgeon's conversion, he continued to combat sins lingering in his life, and he confessed, "We know what it is to get under a cloud sometimes. Sin within us rises with a darkening force." And Spurgeon confessed that he even possessed a favorite sin. Yet in the midst of his ministry, he didn't allow this to hold him back from ministering and passing on what God had imparted to him. Spurgeon, in the midst of his ministry, discovered a mercy that was wider than his wounds, and a grace that was deeper than his own depravity. And Spurgeon believed, as we must now believe, that God is in the business of new beginnings. There's a new beginning for us as individuals, there's a new beginning for us as a church. And no sin is greater than Christ's desire to forgive it, says Spurgeon. No conscience is too stained that God cannot wash it white. "Print every word of that in diamonds," said Spurgeon about Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34. Here's what that says: "I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." And so, from the depths of Spurgeon's own struggles, we find these comforting quotes for any one of us that's fighting sin and shame. And these quotes are taken from his autobiography, yes, and also from various sermons that he preached. I find them so encouraging. And if only we as individuals can just hold these thoughts in our minds on a daily basis. Here he goes. It's a random assortment, let's say. Let not your sense of sin make you think little of my master. You are a great sinner, but he is a greater saviour. Do not say that you have matched Christ or overmatched him. Come, Goliath sinner, the son of David can conquer thee or save thee yet. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as wool. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And here again, as far as God is concerned, your sin has ceased to be. He laid it on Jesus Christ, your substitute. He took it and bore the penalty of it. Nay, the thing itself, he, as your scapegoat, carried your sin right away, and it's lost in the wilderness of forgetfulness. There Spurgeon was really talking about what the Israelites did, the children of Israel. They would get a goat and they would lay, if you like, metaphorically, all of their sins upon that goat and then let the goat escape out into the desert, carrying their sins away. It was a picture of what Jesus was going to do. Back to Spurgeon. If seven times a day we offend him and repent, does he forgive? Aye, that he does. This is to be unfailingly believed, and I do believe it. I believe that as often as I transgress, God is more ready to forgive me than I am ready to offend, though, alas, I am all too ready to transgress. Hast thou right thoughts of God, dear hearer? If so, thou knowest that he is a tender father, willing to wipe the tear of penitence away and press his offending child to his bosom and kiss him with the kisses of his unforgiving love. Ah, I would just love to hear Spurgeon actually preaching and saying these words. Can you just imagine the response from his congregation on hearing such liberating words? The Lord is ready, very ready to forgive. It's the church that's unmerciful sometimes, not the master. He's ever willing to receive us when we come to him and to blot out our transgressions. Just so does your heavenly Father wait to catch you up and to press you to his bosom and say, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Are you a believer and afraid of your old sins? You're afraid of foes which do not exist. Your sins are so gone that they cannot be laid to your charge. You're not only pardoned, but you're a child of God. Go to your Father with joy and thankfulness and bless him for all his love to you. Wipe those tears away, smooth those wrinkles from your brow, and take up the song of joy and gladness. You shall be so cleansed that not the shadow of a spot nor the sign of a sin shall be left upon you. When a man believes in Christ Jesus, he's in that moment in God's sight as though he had never sinned in all his life. And this is the most wonderful thing about the gospel. It doesn't take away part of our sin. It takes away the whole of it. It doesn't remove it partially, but entirely, and not for a little time, but forever. And here, Spurgeon concludes, just before I die, sanctification will be finished. But not till that moment shall I ever claim perfection in myself. This is interesting what he has to say. But at that moment, when I depart, my spirit shall have its last baptism in the Holy Spirit's fire. I shall be put in the crucible for its last trying in the furnace, and then free from all dross and fine like a wedge of pure gold, it shall be presented at the feet of God without the least degree of dross or mixture. O glorious hour! O blessed moment! O to be washed white, clean and pure and perfect! Not an angel more pure than I shall be. Isn't it funny the way the Victorians put the words in order? It's funny to us. Take the same words. Not an angel shall be more pure than I shall be. I shall be more pure than any angel is the way we would say it now. Yeah, or ye, not God himself, more holy. Now there's a thought, because it is his own holiness and righteousness that we will have. And so friends, in thinking about all of this, I really believe that the word of the Lord for Strathmore Christian Fellowship today is found in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13. Forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on. I came across this advice recently in a daily reading. The greater the offense, the harder it is to forgive. But you must. Because whatever you refuse to forgive and let go of, you carry with you. And it'll be like an albatross around your neck. Has someone abused you, cheated on you, lied about you, fired you, or otherwise mistreated you? Have you failed yourself? Are you asking, how can I get beyond my past mistakes and become successful again? Whatever your particular hurt, the solution isn't feeding it or denying it. You have to forgive and let it go, or you will continue to hurt yourself. See, somebody said that choosing not to forgive somebody is like eating poison and expecting the other person to die. In order to move forward, you've got to let it go and be at peace with the past. You know, Paul could so easily have allowed the memory of the Christians that he had put to death, or at least had participated in the process of them being put to death, before he met Christ. He could have allowed that to destroy him and to rob him of his own destiny. But he refused to do it. And I mean, here's what he said. He said, "Dear brothers, I'm still not all that I should be, but I'm bringing all my energies to bear on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to lies ahead. I strain to reach the end of the race and receive the prize for which God is calling us up to heaven because of what Christ Jesus did for us." And here's another scripture just to back this up. If you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. So the word for today is forgive and move on. And I'm saying that even if you feel that somebody isn't creating the atmosphere in which you can meet with that person to forgive them, nevertheless, you have to forgive them in your heart. And don't hold on to any hurts of any sort. Do you know that, and this I find horrendously scary, if you don't forgive others, you will not be forgiven by God. What does that mean? I don't want to say it. I don't want to say what that means. But here's Charles Spurgeon on this theme. I think this is right. Anyone who is not actively forgiving everyone has a small-minded understanding of their own sinfulness. They see other people's sins against them as massive. That's food for thought. In other words, if we're not conscious, like Spurgeon was, of the sinfulness within our own nature and the awfulness of that sin, we think that other people's sins against us are so much greater. But I believe today that the Holy Spirit is at work in all of our hearts, and that he's speaking words of encouragement and exhortation to us. So let's all keep our ears open to hear what he is saying. Let's all have an attitude of repentance and forgiveness in our hearts, because we cannot move forward as individuals if that's not our attitude. And if we will affect the church corporately in its desire to move forward, unless we can really grasp this. I was watching the God Channel or TBN or something similar to that on a Sunday morning a couple of weeks ago, and the speaker was R.T. Kendall, whom some of you will know, a very famous preacher. And he's certainly getting on a bit now, but he said something which really hit home to me. Do we want more of God for his sake or just because of what we believe he can do for us? Very often we're so preoccupied with prayer and seeking God on the occasions when we do because we've got a problem and we want God to fix it. But R.T. Kendall is saying that he is at the stage of life now in his Christian walk where this is his challenge. Do I want more of God for his own sake? Or just because of what I believe he can do for me? So let's all of us make it our task to seek God for himself. There is no greater prize, there is no greater joy. And as we do that, he will make himself known to us more and more, and he will bring order and purpose into our lives and into our church to his praise and glory. So, folks, thanks for listening. And let's remember to pray for each other, and particularly for those who are unwell or in pain. God bless you. Amen.